Well, as I wrap up this series, I have to tell you, I really received probably more encouragement from you all as a church body just here and there about this series. For me, it's just one of those things where I had done a sermon on all seven at once, and I realized, you know, this is really is about seven different sermons, and really how it has challenged me. And so if it's helped you in your relationship with Christ in any way, then I say, praise the Lord, we're singing from the same hymn book. But I have to also admit, as I looked at the list, I kind of started thinking, well, I wonder if they'd notice if I just did five or six different sins, and we wouldn't even worry about the number seven at all. Because really and truly, when I was a really young pastor, when I was at my first church, having come off the mission field, we had come from Malawi, Africa, and I was there in East Dallas at a little bitty church. I can remember there were several topics that I just didn't want to touch. And I'm just telling you, I'm just being honest, it's just because I was a big chicken, that's all. I mean, you would never hear me talk about giving. Now, that surprises some of you. If you've been here at Lakeside, I talk about giving every single week. That we have this privilege when it comes to giving, and there had to be a real shift for me. I had to understand that as I'm preaching, as we're calling for the offering, any of those things, that it's not me wanting something from you, it's me wanting something for you. Does that make sense? That when we look at the whole counsel of God, that He has a tremendous gift for us, even today. Because I know there's some of you who've dug in, you're like, no, this doesn't apply to me. I'm going to make my grocery list while He talks. I'm going to figure out where I'm going for lunch after church. I'm going to figure out who I'm betting on the games today, right? Oh, that's right, we're Baptists, we don't bet, right? But I totally get that. There's sometimes where you think, well, there's no way this applies to me. But here's the idea that we have to think about. We're all missionaries. We all walk out of those doors as missionaries, equipped with the answers to the world's problems. And if there is a problem in the world today, it's this topic. I mean, when social media sites have about 60 different genders you can choose from, you don't think the Bible has the answer to all those kinds of ills? I'll never forget what years ago when I was pastoring in Plano, Steve Stoller, one of the reporters, now he's with ABC, I believe, he was looking for some pastor to comment on the different proms that were going to be held in Plano that year, that they had never had a specific prom for the same-sex couples, the homosexual couples. And so they were looking for a pastor. There wasn't a pastor in Plano that would comment on it. He called my office and said, I'll comment on it. I'll never forget, I had two of my kids, I can't remember which ones, they were just running around on the stage at the church while I'm sitting here in front talking to him on this topic. But I said, and I think you can resonate with this, that we look at these things that has affected all of us in some kind of way, and that God's design for relationships is the best way. That was my answer. My answer was is that if we promote this kind of lifestyle, if we promote these kind of sins, choices, whatever you want to call them, that it will lead to destruction, and the world doesn't want to hear that. But we have to know as we walk out of there as missionaries that deep down inside, they want to know. They really do want to know what's the best way. What's the way that you maximize pleasure and minimize pain? I'm proud of this church. That many years ago, we went into a commitment with Ministry Safe, so that, you know, those of you who have children or grandchildren, that you can find a place like Lakeside where we've tried to make it as safe as possible. We have the best security team. We have the best workers. We have the best servants in the body of Christ. Now, that doesn't solve all of our problems. It doesn't make it a perfect church, but it gives us the best opportunity for people to come into this place and hear the message of the gospel without worrying about, I wonder what's going to happen to my kids. And I have to be honest, I remember people getting ticketed at us for using that. Pastor, are you telling me that I have to take a test before I can teach? Yes. And if you don't make 100 on that test, I feel sorry for you. Because all the answers are all of the above or not none of the above. I'm just giving you that little insight, right? You get to print out your little certificate on your computer and you can frame it. And look, I am ministry safe trained. But this topic has become so, I mean, listen, when I was this young little seminary student back in the late 80s and early 90s, I never would have guessed that these were the issues that we would have to deal with in the body of Christ. Inside, outside, the world, the church, it's all there. And so we have to understand that just when I was that little chicken pastor in Dallas, East Dallas, that I was afraid to talk about certain topics, we have to understand that we have the solution in God's Word, that it tells us how to live life and to experience that, what's that Bible word we said? Joy. So, as I've said before, here's my little joke. Let's go where angels fear to tread, okay? Here's a couple of quotes for you. Maxie Dunham, I've used his material throughout this series. He said, "Sexuality is a topic into which we must delve carefully, for there's no other aspect of our physical and emotional life that contains as much promise for intense joy or as much potential for profound suffering." Isn't that true? That we see people on all spectrums of this topic. And then Frederick Buechner, who has also been a real great resource for me, says, "Sex is like using nitroglycerin. It can be used either to blow up bridges or to heal hearts, depending on how you choose to use it." The church, it's time for us to get honest. It's time for us to get as honest as the Bible is about these realities, because people right next door to you, maybe people in your own household, are destroying their lives through ignorance of what God has said. And if we, the church, the body of Christ, if we're afraid to deal with these issues, then what about the people out there that have no direction at all? They go to the world for advice, don't they? If we are afraid to say it, if we are afraid to teach it, if we are afraid to live it, then what's the use of having this book? It's the master plan for abundant life. So let's jump right into the outline. What is lust? Well, Jesus addressed it in the Sermon on the Mount. He said in Matthew 5, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, the word for that Greek word for looks, it's a strong word. It's not just a glance, it's a leering stare. David Duplessis was a pastor a generation ago, and a young man came to Dr. Duplessis and said, "Pastor, I feel called and want to go into the ministry, but I want to serve him in purity, and I struggle with my thought life. Please tell me how old I have to be when these terrible thoughts, especially about women, won't tempt me any longer." I love his quote. Dr. Duplessis was in his 80s at this point. He said, "Son, when I get that old, I'll let you know." Don Schulthai said, "Lust is the athlete's foot of the mind." Don't you like that? It's true. And here's our working definition for the rest of the message. It is passionate desire given free rein and rooted in self-gratification with disregard for the welfare of others and oneself. So let me give you the bad news. And when I say the bad news, I'm just going to share with you some statistics that are out there. Most of this won't be surprising to you, but here's the reality of the world we live in. And I didn't give you the name of this site because I didn't want to give it an advertisement, but in 2016 alone, one single site got 23 billion hits. That's about 729 people per second, or 64 million people every day. Last year alone, 92 billion videos on just this one site were downloaded. That's 12.5 videos for every person on the planet. The source that I cite there is another one of those sites that's trying to fight this terrible thing that's going on in our culture. And I've got some statistics there. I'm not going to read them to you. The different percentages of all websites and those kinds of things. You can just look at that. Now, here's the thing that'll really help you to put it in perspective, that on average, the first exposure to this kind of material online is 11 years old. And so when we think, well, you know, is this an appropriate topic, Pastor? If we're going to talk about this, we've got kids in church and all that. Listen, I get that. But if you've got kids or grandkids, then you know that this, again, is destroying our world. By the way, they also use, some of you understand the whole term about phishing, PH, you know, with the PH, and they send you emails and you're clicking on that and it leads you all this other kind of stuff. Well, they use the same thing in this industry as well. It's called cyber squatting. In other words, your child could be looking for some very legitimate things online, but they'll misspell it by one letter so that by misspelling it, it'll take them to all these sites. And so this is the most disturbing stuff. This is the bad news. But here's the good news. The good news is that God's way is the best way. God's way is not about lust, but about love. And whether you believe the Bible or not, all of the evidence when it comes to the highest satisfaction in relationships is on the side of God's design. Any study you want to look at, any secular study you want to look at, will tell you that God's design, that married men and married women tend to be the most satisfied in this area of their lives. So, if your goal is, as I said before, to maximize pleasure and minimize pain, you have to look at God's way, God's design for relationships. Now, when I do a lot of my premarital counseling, I have a study that I just have on my computer that I will send that I will give to them. If you have anybody you know that's struggling with cohabitation, let me just put a plug in for this. I have a study called Buyers, Renters, and Freeloaders, and you'll get that title, that, you know, that even, again, secular studies will show that this is a problem in our culture, and this is really harming our culture, because even if you're a believer or not, what it creates in a relationship is distrust. Now, you'll understand that and the reasons why, but I have that. If any of you have somebody that you know that really needs to look at that information, I quote a lot of secular studies in that so that people who are struggling with this idea of cohabitation will understand that, again, God's way is the best way. Okay, so there's my plug for that. Statistically, again, very few people regret being sexually pure before marriage, but so many people have reported in poll after poll and survey after survey that the struggle for younger teenagers and in their 20s, they struggle with this committing those things before marriage. Song of Solomon 2:7, don't awake love before it's time. God knew that we would need to hear that message. All right, let's look at number two. The big lie about lust and any other sin is Satan sort of convincing us in our struggles that this sin, this little struggle that I have over here, it doesn't affect anybody but me. That's the big lie that Satan wants to convince us of, that whether it's this sin or any other sin, that you can sin in isolation. It's like a rock hitting the water, and it's the ripple effect that you cannot sin in isolation. You cannot sin and it not affect your relationships that are important to you. It's just the lie of the devil. And so here's the thing that we need to know. The first one, the first blank there is, it harms the people you're lusting after. One of the biggest problems in our world today is slavery. Did you know that? That there is a slave trade out there that puts some of these people online that other people are watching, that you will harm those particular people that you're lusting after, that they will be held in bondage against their will many times because of this little struggle that's not hurting anyone else, right? Does that make sense? It treats a person as an object, not a person to be loved and cherished and respected. Bill Hybels said, lust is the reduction of a human being, a person made in the image of God, to a body, a thing capable of satiating our sexual desires. When we lust, we don't care if that person matters to God. We don't care if that person has parents or brothers and sisters that love him, or if they have kids. We only care that this person satiates our physical desires. Now, we really see this in the Garden of Eden. After the fall, if you remember, this is one of the best examples of depravity that we can read in Scripture, that after the fall, God asks Adam what happened. You remember? Adam responds, "The woman you gave me." It's her fault. I mean, it really is depravity at its best, the blame game, right? I was really doing well, God, but it was the woman you gave me. What's he doing? He's justifying his sin. He's sacrificing Eve as his joy. She is no longer his beloved. She is no longer bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She's just that woman, right? Lust feels like love until it's time to make a sacrifice. Out of all the things I'd love you to write down, I'd love you to write that down. Lust feels like love until it's time to make a sacrifice. Another thing we talk about in my little premarital counseling sessions is, you know, we talked a lot about the phrase last week, life's not fair. That so many people approach relationship as a 50-50 proposition, right? That if I do my part, then they have to do their part. But those of you who are married, you understand that there's no such thing as a 50-50 kind of plan. That it really is 100%. Because some of you have walked this journey where you know that as a married couple, you may have a spouse, whether it's through illness or whatever circumstance, that they may not be able to give anything. I've seen in this very church people walk with their spouse along that road of Alzheimer's, dementia, all those kinds of things, where their spouse can't give anything, but you are so committed in that relationship that you give 100% while that person gives nothing, and it doesn't matter to you. Some of you walked that journey. I've watched you walk it. And I'm telling you, it's one of the most inspirational things that you can see, because this is the kind of love that when it's about sacrificial love, then it mirrors Christ's love for us. And that's the very reason Jesus said there won't be marriage in heaven. Because marriage is the picture. Marriage is the shadow. Marriage is the symbol that we have in Christ Jesus, that it's that sacrificial love that makes a difference in our life. So I want to read to you the Message paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says to the Corinthians, sex is as much spiritual mystery as physical fact. As written in Scripture, the two become one. Since we want to become spiritually one with the Master, we must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment and intimacy, leaving us more lonely than ever. The kind of sex that can never become one. There is a sense in which sexual sins are different from all others. In sexual sin, we violate the sacredness of our own bodies, these bodies that were made for God-given and God-modeled love, for becoming one with another. And so Paul just does a brilliant job of illustrating that with lust, you're making that other person an object and you're only focused on your needs, and therefore you make it impossible to experience the oneness that God created us for. John Eldridge has been, in my opinion, a prolific writer to Christian men to show that we have this role in marriage that's so important. But he says this, what makes pornography so addictive is that it makes a man feel like a man without ever requiring a thing of him. And so the more you live that lie, the more you're going to understand this next point, is that it harms you. That's why God hates sin. God hates sin because he knows what it does to us. 1 Corinthians 6, again, all other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Probably the best illustration I could give you of this sin struggle is from World War II. Back in 1942, the Germans and the British were locked into these heated battles in North Africa. And just when it seemed like the British had reached the end of their endurance, just when the British were ready to surrender to the Germans, they see, miracle of miracles, the Germans rushing over the dunes. They had thrown down their weapons, their hands were in the air, and as they got closer and closer, the British discovered their lips were cracked and swollen, their tongues were hanging out, begging for a sip of water. And what happened, the rest of the story, is that earlier that day, they had overrun another British outpost, and they found this newly constructed water main. They were so thirsty that they began to shoot holes in this water main to get a drink, not realizing that it was salt water from the Mediterranean Sea. And the more they drank, and you know this is what happens, the thirstier they became. So their thirst cost them the battle. That's what lust does to our spiritual life. That our thirst will cost you the battle. That it won't satisfy your thirst, that it will actually exaggerate it. As Frederick Buechner said, lust is simply the craving for salt of a soul that is dying for thirst. There was an anonymous pastor in Leadership magazine who said, I learned quickly that lust, like physical sex, points in only one direction. You cannot go back to a lower level and stay satisfied. Always you want more. A magazine excites, a movie thrills, a live show really makes the blood run. Lust does not satisfy, it stirs up. And what you see, and this is what is always shared in recovery ministry. We have a great recovery ministry here, don't we? Celebrate recovery. But what you discover is this idea, it's an economic term, but it's also this idea, it's called the law of diminishing returns. And so you can ask anybody in recovery and they'll tell you that the more you indulge, regardless of the struggle, the more demanding it becomes. And so it harms us. The next thing is it harms your relationship with God. That lust is a desire to receive a finite thing that only an infinite God can provide. Ephesians 4, Paul says they've refused for so long to deal with God that they've lost touch, not only with God, but with reality itself. They can't think straight anymore. Feeling no pain, they let themselves go in sexual obsession. So what is the person who's looking for these things, what are they really looking for? I mean, think about it. What are they really looking for? They're looking for God. G.K. Chesterton said, every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. That's so true, isn't it? That maybe not consciously, but they're looking for something to fill a craving. That lust is really just a trap set by the enemy for those searching for God. And we know that every desire that we have can be fulfilled in God. And so that's why throughout this series, we've talked about the replacement principle. And so what replaces lust? Love, pure love, the kind of love that we all desire. And so we see, fast forward to a chapter ahead in Ephesians chapter 5, we read about this beautiful picture of our relationship with God. Have you ever wondered how many times, now we know that Ephesians 5, it talks about that the husband should love his wife. I always ask this to my couples in premarital counseling. How many times do you think the Bible says for the wife to love the husband? None. Now, is that to say that she's off the hook and she doesn't have to love the husband? Not at all. But the idea is that if this is a picture of God's love for us, and it is, then God so loved the world. That on the equation of this covenant, that God does all the loving, God does all the work, and we simply respond to that in gratitude. Everything that we do as followers of Jesus is simply out of gratitude. When we talk about giving and serving and going and all those things, it's out of gratitude. It's out of thanksgiving. It's out of a heart that is full and a heart that is overflowing. I love what Thomas Aquinas said. Man cannot live without joy. Therefore, when he is deprived of true joy that flows from God, it is necessary that he become addicted to pleasure that comes from our flesh. See, what we need to know is the joy of knowing that we are God's beloved. We need to know the joy of what it means to have relationships in the way that God has designed. We want to know that someone knows us completely and loves us still. And that's how God loves us in this way. Well, the passage I wanted to use this morning is from 1 and 2 Corinthians, that we have this example of a church that struggled with this topic. And so the first point under number 3 is actually a stolen line from the great theologian Bon Jovi. You give love a bad name. You see, that's a band that was in the 80s. Okay, anyway. But the city of Corinth, as we know, was called the city of love. Now, it certainly wasn't agape love, we know that it wasn't even a city of brotherly love like Philadelphia. It was eros love, that the temple of Aphrodite was located there. It's one of the largest temples in the ancient world. She was known as the goddess of love. You better say the goddess of lust. That this temple towered over the city, and then the picture I have for you on the screen is just a picture of the ruins of this great temple. That in that time there were up to at any time 1,000 priestesses that they taught that engaging in these temple prostitutes was a way to truth. It was a pathway to truth. In fact, it was so well known and accepted in the ancient world, they actually came up with a phrase to describe this activity. It was called to Corinthianize. But out of this depravity, out of this depraved city, a church was born. But the reason these are such long letters, have you ever wondered why these are such long letters that Paul writes? Because they put the fun and dysfunction in this church, I'm telling you, at Corinth. I mean, they had no idea how to follow God's plan. They had so let culture dictate their lives rather than God. They didn't even see the difference. They were taking communion and getting drunk on the communion, all that kind of stuff. They were committed to self-gratification. And so Paul begins by quoting some of the things that they quoted to justify their behavior. In fact, I quoted one of the passages last week. But one of the quotes, and the one I quoted last week, was that food was for the stomach and stomach was for the food. That was their saying. This was really popular back then, especially in Corinth. In other words, they equated sex with eating. In other words, our appetite for sex is just like our hunger for food. That's how they justified it. By the way, that argument hadn't changed in 2,000 years, has it? But like all powerful lies, it just gives a partial truth, doesn't it? It's true that this is a natural urge related to our bodies. But what is never said in the argument is that our appetite for food needs control as well. That none of our other appetites are indulged at any time, in any way, in any place, to any degree. In other words, we don't sleep anytime we want to. And for those of you who have exercised that power over sleep in the last 30 minutes, bless you for that. And for those of you who are just now waking up, welcome back. And so he goes on to talk about this in the passage in chapter 6. He says, just because something is technically legal doesn't mean that it's spiritually appropriate. If I went around doing whatever I thought I could get by with, I'd be a slave to my whims. You know the old saying, first you eat to live and then you live to eat. Well, it may be true that the body is only a temporary thing, but that's no excuse for stuffing your body with food or indulging it with sex. Since the master honors you with a body, honor him with your body. In other words, you're in charge of your body. You are not a slave to your appetites, that your body is supposed to serve you, not the other way around. And no sin is more destructive than this sin. That it has destroyed more marriages, that it has caused more disease and heartache than drugs and alcohol combined. You could say that Aphrodite gave love a bad name. In other words, love that puts me ahead of you is always destructive. And that's why Paul said in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, he wants to show them the better way. He uses that phrase in 1 Corinthians 13, the most excellent way. And I love how this story ended. Because do you know how this story ended in Corinth? Which one loved? Lust or love? Who won the battle? Well, if you look at history, you discover that love eventually won the battle because God's love overcame the temple of Aphrodite. In other words, the temple of Aphrodite was actually converted into a church. Did you know that? So God's love won. And if God can love in that particular scenario, then God's love can win today. Amen? That God's love really is the difference. And so I want to talk about this next thing, the difference between need love and gift love. So if I approach a person based on my need, or in other words, my lust, once my need is met, I leave right away. C.S. Lewis wrote about this in The Four Loves. He said, need love will last no longer than the need. And so if I approach relationships based on my need, nothing about that relationship will be healthy. And so it's this idea we talked about a moment ago, that great relationships aren't based on mutual needing, are they? What are they based on? They're based on mutual caring. When I talk to my couples, I talk about how we see this beautiful picture of what God is doing by when Jesus takes all the Old Testament commands and he sums them up into two, doesn't he? He says, you read about those 651 or 652 commands of the Old Testament. I'm just going to sum them up for you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That this is how you can basically sum up the law. That as followers of Jesus, we have to put relationships in their proper perspective. And so when I'm talking to these couples, I need to remind them that you have to have the first one down first. That the love of God really puts all other relationships into perspective. But what so many young couples do, and some of you have seen this, some of you have lived this, is you take both of those needs. Because both of those commandments are based on these two desires that we have, and we sort of mix them up. We sort of put them all into one basket, and rather than loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we love that person as a God. Does that make sense? And when you do that, that desire to love God and be loved by God, when you put that on a human being, especially a spouse, then all of a sudden you become needy. And that's my favorite joke that Steve points out. Then it becomes two ticks and no dog, right? I know you've heard it. I know. But it works in this message today. And the worst thing you can have in a relationship are two needy people with no source. And so you see, it's that Christian relationship of marriage that shows us what it's like to be loved by God with a sacrificial kind of love. And when we project those needs onto someone else, that need becomes insatiable. And so what happens? Then you start to say, well, you know, my needs aren't really getting met in this person, so I'm just going to try somebody else. That's why gift love is based on mutual giving rather than taking. Gift love knows that the only way to receive is in giving. And so this next principle really puts it in perspective. Love meets needs. Lust begins in emptiness and ends in emptiness. And do you know what loving relationships reflect? They reflect commitment. What do we call it as Christians? We call it a covenant, don't we? That lust is a reaction to your body, but love is a decision of the mind. That lust lives for the moment, but love lasts forever. That lust will tear down relationships, whereas love will heal relationships. Lust is self-serving, whereas love is self-sacrificing. Lust is restless, where love is completely content. Lust will drown out the voice of God, and love speaks the very language of God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And this word control, we don't really get the full emphasis of this in the English language, but in the Greek language, it's suneko. And that word really talks, it really describes that this is a powerful urging, yet not by force. It's like an impulse that wants what's best and won't be satisfied with anything less than that. It wants to create in our relationships a love that is as radical and complete as Christ's love for us. Now, in previous generations, and maybe you use this word, the word was chastity. Something that channeled our drive into a relationship where it would be honored and cherished and reciprocated. Now, here's the thing about this. In the ancient world, especially during Roman rule, there was no equivalent to that kind of virtue. In other words, Christianity introduced this virtue of marriage between one man and one woman. William Barclay said, it has been said that chastity was the one completely new virtue which Christianity introduced into the pagan world. You could take that quote and you could put it in 2017, can't you? That Christianity is the only worldview that would put this relationship between one man and one woman for a lifetime. That this is so radical in 2017 that if we showed that to the world, that it would be the bridge to the gospel. So how do we take on this virtue? Well, we go back to the verse. When we realize that we are loved by Jesus in this way, and His love has set us free, that His love has set us free from always trying to find validation in someone else. Besides your pastor, any recovering people pleasers in the group today? Yeah. It sets us free from that idea. That we understand that we don't have to find validation in someone else's eyes because we have it in the eyes of Jesus, don't we? And the world is desperate to hear that. The one who loves you best, who knows you best, loves you most. And when they don't know this love, they go what feels like this love, but it isn't. You know, in every language, some of you remember this in school, whether you were in English class or Spanish class, or two of my kids are taking ASL, American Sign Language. They taught me dog, this is dog. My dog appreciates that. My 12-year-old dog appreciates that. Come here, dog. Oh, you're talking to me. So anyway. So in those languages, you typically learn I am, you are, he is. But in Hebrew, it's just backwards. And it's just like if you know anything about the Hebrew language, you know, we read in the English language from left to right, but in the Hebrew language, I have a Hebrew Bible in my office. I don't crack it as much as you would think I do, but it reads from right to left. In the same way, we understand how they got it right, because they do it backwards. They do third person, second person, first person. In other words, they say, he is, you are, I am. And there's a real specific reason why they do that, and I think it does put things in perspective, because he is, you are, I am. That's how life works. That life begins in the third person, that life begins in God, first of all, as our Creator, and then as our Savior, that he is, and because he is, and because he loves, you love, and I love. That God's people got it right. That his love is the love that everyone craves, whether they know it or not.